I wonder how many of you realize that this is a special time that only happens fairly rarely when the Passover is on the Saturday Sabbath. You see, yesterday was the 14th day of Nisan. Today is the 15th. And Saturday was the Passover day. Now, that is unusual because it only happened in the last century, in the 1900s, it only happened nine times throughout the throughout that period of time in the 100 years. And that is a rather special one in one sense. I thought I would mention that before I get into the sermon in general. And I'd like you to turn to Leviticus 23 and see where it says in verse 10, "Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land," now I want to emphasize that, "when you come into the land, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest." Now, in the new land that they were to enter, "when you reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath." The priest shall wave it. Now, customarily, that has always been required to be during the days of unleavened bread. Think about that one a little bit. When is the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread? Today is the first day of the week. The seventh day of the week will be Saturday. If the day following the Saturday Sabbath next week, that would be outside the days of unleavened bread. That's unusual. When the Sabbath, whenever Passover falls on the Sabbath, now then the Sabbath that is the Passover is the day that is counted as the Sabbath that you use to have the wave sheaf after that day, which falls within the days of unleavened bread then. Turn to Joshua, the fifth chapter, for let me to prove that to you. Because it requires a little proving, shall I say. You remember I emphasized when you come into the land that the Eternal gives you, that you shall do this. Now the children of Israel, Joshua 5 and verse 1, came into the land. And Joshua 5 verse 1 says, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites and the west side of the Jordan and all of the kings of the Canaanites who lived by the sea heard that the Eternal had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over." Ah, when they crossed over, they entered the land. They entered the new land that was given them. And their heart melted, that is, the Canaanites and so forth, the other ites that were there. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Now, I'm not going to read all of this about the fact that they hadn't been circumcised and that he circumcised them out here at this time, but I want to drop down to verse 10, where it says, "The children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover," when? Right there, on the 14th day of the month. That's when the Passover is, of course, when we kept it, "at twilight on the plains of Jericho." And look at verse 11. They're not supposed to eat from the grain of... I didn't read that verse, did I? Where was that? In verse 26, I believe, of Leviticus 23. No, it isn't either. Anyhow, they weren't to eat of... I should have gone to a different... I should have written that down, or maybe I did if I look at my notes. Verse 14, yeah. "You shall eat neither bread nor parched corn." I'm Leviticus 23 and verse 14. If I got you all mixed up already, well, don't worry about it. I'm generally that way. You shall neither eat bread nor parched corn nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Now, back to Joshua 5 and verse 10 says, the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho, and they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. They were to have that, to have the wave sheaf before they were to eat any of the new grain of the land. That day, then, that Passover, since it fell on the seventh day of the week, was the day that preceded the wave sheaf day, which was the first day of the, like it is this year, the first day of unleavened bread. They ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And verse 12 says, the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. The manna had been coming for 40 years, you see. I'll talk a little more to say about that a little bit later, but... And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So, in order for those pieces to fit, why, that Saturday that was the Passover was the Sabbath that you count from to count down 7 weeks. And, of course, I have a copy of the calendar right here as far as that goes. And if you count from April the 23rd and count 7 weeks down, you come down to June the 12th, Passover. I mean, you come down to June the 11th, and then the next day after the Saturday, after that Sabbath, will be the 50th day, which will be Pentecost, of course. It'll be on Sunday. Sunday is the 12th day of June. I just thought I'd mention that because this year is unique in that respect. I'd say unique, more unique than the normal when the Passover falls on the other days. I just wanted to cite that and point that out to you. I think it's good to know these things because otherwise we get mixed up in technicalities on this. How come this says one thing over here and another thing over there? Well, there's an explanation for it and one that God uses properly. It's fine. How about this day? You know, Mr. Herbert Armstrong gave us a fantastic blessing. Now, we don't worship the man. I never worshiped Mr. Armstrong, but I highly respected him, I'll assure you, because he probably taught everything that brought us all here together, either directly or indirectly. Almost invariably, we can say that, as far as we are concerned. He was tremendous. And one of the important things that he taught us was that the holy days picture the whole plan of man development up to the God family, you see. That was awesome. Now, the first day of unleavened bread, then, what does that picture? If it pictures the development up through the holy days, it pictures our calling out just as Israel called out of slavery from Egypt. They were called out on the 15th day of the month. They didn't get out yet, but they called out. Now, that's comparable to our being called into the truth, into God's way of life. We aren't in it yet totally at that stage like they weren't out of Egypt as far as that part was concerned. But the last day of unleavened bread then pictures an absolutely awesome thing. I want to mention this, and I'm going to dwell on this somewhat throughout this sermon, the awesomeness of the miracles that God performed for those people. See, all of those plagues that were there in Egypt, the Egyptians, they had to even suffer the first ones themselves, the Israelites did, and then God made a separation from them and placed the rest of the plagues upon the people of Egypt, and the Israelites were spared. They saw the awesome miracles that God did there before they were ever given the permission to get out. And on the last day of unleavened bread, then, was one of the greatest miracles, if we'd ever really stop to think about this. You know, it says that there were, what, 600,000 men of war that went out of Egypt? Well, how many women were there then, you suppose? Well, there must have been something comparable, you know. If you had 600,000 men and you had 600,000 women, which would be a fair comparison at least, then you'd have 1,200,000 right off the top. Now, if we stopped right there without the children, without the animals, without all of the fowls, and all of the rest of the things that they took with them, how long do you think it would take for them to go through in a column of maybe four abreast or something like that to cross the Red Sea as the water parted? Think about that. There were probably a couple of million, but if we just use a number, I don't care. You can take the 1,200,000, that'd be that many, 600,000 men and that many women. If you were to stop and figure out how long it would take for them to go walk across, 5 miles across the passage in the Red Sea, that's what they say is approximately the width of the Red Sea where they'd opened up, you have an awesome amount of time. Probably years. Think about it. How wide was that? That maybe a couple of million people walked across in one night. And before the daylight of the next mornings, when they stood and saw the Egyptians in the water, it had to be an awesome opening of the Red Sea to let that many people go through with all of their produce and their animals and so all the rest that had to go with them. And they probably had maybe 4 children per couple or something like that. We're only guessing, and if you figured that in on how many people were there, why, it would be a tremendous number of people. How long do you think it would take for the whole city of Little Rock, the whole thing, to all cross through in a file? Think about that. That had to be a tremendous miracle. That's all I'm trying to point out. A big miracle that God performed for those people. And did that sink into them to the point where they were now willing to obey God and everything? Well, they said yes when they got to them, make the covenant. God led them through all of that. And if that wasn't enough, He did a lot of other things, you know. He gave them water to drink when they cried out and said they were thirsty and so forth. And I'll point out a few more of them as we go along here, but that was a tremendous miracle. I don't know why I got stopped on that one, but I'll pray more about that a little later. That was turn to 1 Corinthians 10, incidentally, first. And 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, while I'm talking about this. And the last day of unleavened bread then pictures them being baptized, going through the sea in a sense. And it obviously pictures baptism for all of us. And Mr. Armstrong brought that out so beautifully, that being completely separated from sin, pardon me, from Egypt, which was comparable to being separated from satanic influence in sin. Now, unfortunately, we aren't separated from his influence, but not Satan's influence, and they weren't either, because the only reason I want to stress these miracles that they saw along the way all the time is for them to realize, or for you and me to realize, the awesomeness of Satan's influence without God's Holy Spirit. They didn't have it yet. They said they would obey. When they went to Mount Sinai, they said they would obey. They didn't make it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea." Yeah, they were all baptized. That was what the Apostle Paul said. Pictures our being baptized into the truth, the holy day picture. The third holy day, seven weeks from the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread, and we come down to Pentecost. Pentecost, what does that picture? 50 days after the wave sheaf, Israel went to Mount Sinai and they received the commandments of the law of God and the promise that that God made with them that they would obey Him from then on. Did they have those miracles so deeply ingrained in them that they wouldn't fail ever anymore? No, you know better than that, and I do too. They had their ups and downs all through the history of the Old Covenant era. You know that, and I know that. But were they sincere? Now, they were in slavery for years and years. And chances are they meant it. But did they? How long did it last? The influence of Satan is so great, brethren. I wonder if we realize how awesome it is. How awesome that influence of Satan, the devil, is on those that don't have the Holy Spirit of God living in them. They had God with them. God supplied them manna day in and day out for 40 years. That is, every work day. And they had to gather up twice as much on the sixth day so that they would have food on the seventh day. And they did that for 40 long years. And did that ingrain in them so deeply that they would never, ever turn away from God? Fantastic miracle. I wonder if you ever thought about how much manna that would be. Just think of 1 million people and say that you're going to give a little plate of manna for every one of them. You realize how many 1 million little plates of manna would be? How about 2 million or 3 or 4 million? It's an absolutely awesome amount. I wanted to cite that because I think that we ought to realize the greatness of what God did show those people and what effect it had, or maybe I should say what effect it lacked in establishing in their minds. So the third day is the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, or the beginning of the New Testament church. We know that. Then the fourth holy day would be the Feast of Trumpets. Now that is the new step to the history of the people in the world yet to this day. The coming of Jesus Christ. It pictures the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, His coming. Now, when He's going to come in the midst of the rebellion of the many people that are there, and excuse the horrible expression, but most of them will die in their rebellion. But God always saves a few, maybe a tithe, and there will be a few go on into the millennium, and He will rule over them. That's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets when Christ returns. And then the next one shows the oneness of it all, the Day of Atonement. The fact that even as the Word says, at one meant at one with God. Man at one with God. Think about it. First time after God the Father and Jesus Christ, the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It was always there. They were always together. Now, the Day of Atonement pictures at one with God for all of the first fruits of the people, at least, at that time. New gods, if you please. The addition to God's family. Fantastic. Then the next one, of course, is the sixth day is the Feast of Tabernacles. It pictures a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ administering God's law everywhere. And it will be kept during that 1,000 years. And if it isn't, why, there will be maybe one of you or someone right there to say, wait a minute, this is the way, walk you in it. Isaiah, maybe I should turn to that. Isaiah 30, isn't it? I don't have that in my notes. I throw things out here and I don't have them in my notes. I should do that, I guess, but I don't. Verse 19, I believe. The people shall, verse 19 of Isaiah 30 says, the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem and you shall weep no more. Godspeed that day. They're going to keep God's law and there won't be any reason for weeping. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. Oh, well, then they'll have little trials, no question about that. When he hears it, he'll answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, that's the way we learn, is by temptations and overcoming them. But it says, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of afflictions, verse 20 says, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eye will see your teachers. In verse 21, your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. They won't step off then. If they have an idea to do that, you say, nope, you get back in the line here and you obey God's laws and be happy. See, that's the way to happiness, if we only knew it. Now, of course we didn't know it in Satan's world. I lived in it for 30 years and struggled myself with so many things I couldn't possibly begin to tell you about as far as that goes. But for 1,000 years then, Christ is going to reign. But that's not the end of the plan. The last great day is the seventh holy day. And that pictures the glorious time when all of those that were never called out for the first resurrection will be given God's Holy Spirit. Now, again, I don't have that in my notes, but let's look at it anyway. Ezekiel 37. All of you know where those scriptures are, I think. I don't have to elaborate on everything in it. I can't cover all of the facets of the holy days, but they'll have God's Holy Spirit in them. You see, I'll start in verse 11. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he will say, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And, everybody's invited into Israel long before then, all of the whole mankind. And they indeed say, what? Our bones are dried. And our hope is lost. They said, our hope is lost. We don't have any hope at all. Wait a minute. Here they are, resurrected. Wow, they look around and can't be heaven. Not with this guy in here, you know. And here's old Al Capone and I don't know. I can't judge anybody. But Hitler and Idi Amin and you go ahead and name it. They wouldn't think that was the heaven that they'd been praying for all of their lives, probably. It says, our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off. And because of that, because of their frustration, verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you'll know that I am the Eternal. They never knew it before. And when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you in up from your graves, verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I'll place you in your own land. Then you'll know that I, the Eternal, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. They're all going to have God's Spirit then, dwelling in them. Now they're equipped to choose God's way forever. But Satan has no influence here, at this stage yet. And you see, those people are going, he had his chance at them in this life. And they never had the chance to have God's Holy Spirit. That picture is the last day. I spent probably too much time on that, but I think it's important that we do that. I want to go on now to the meaning of this day by going to Exodus, the 13th chapter. There are so many facets of this thing, of course, that we could talk about, but I have to narrow it down to something. Exodus 13, and I'll start in verse 3. Exodus 13 and verse 3, where it says, and Moses said to the people, remember this day, the day we're commemorating now, in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out of that place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day, you are going out in the month of Abib, or Nisan. It's the same month, just different language. It shall be when the Eternal brings you into the land of the Canaanites and all the other ites that are in there. I'm not going to name them all. Which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you should keep this service in his month. They would have had a land of milk and honey. God blessed them to have produce from the land that was obviously abundant, and they would have had all the blessings if they just obeyed. And they had all of those miracles that they had seen, so many of them that it's nearly unbelievable. As I said, the already mentioned the manna from heaven, that's in the 16th chapter. We can just turn over to that and see here. 16th chapter and verse 4, I'll just pick up a verse or two. 16th chapter in verse 4 says, then the Lord God said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. Why? That I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Will they walk in my law or not? God gave them this awesome miracle, day by day, by day, by day, every day, except the they gave a double portion on the sixth day so that they could eat over the seventh day, and even that was a fantastic miracle to present the Sabbath to them. They had that miracle 40 long years. And you know that they got into trouble time after time after time. The influence of Satan the devil is so awesome. Sometimes I think we tend to forget that. We wonder why we have problems. Now, there's a very, very good reason we have problems. Satan will see to it that we have them. And let's see, I want to drop to one more verse here, I think. Verse 35. Just drop down to verse 35. The children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came into the inhabited land. I went already covered that in Joshua, the 5th chapter, when they entered the land. And they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And they ate that manna for all, they saw that miracle, all of those many, many, many years. If that wasn't enough, let's go to the 17th chapter here of Exodus and verse 5. See some more. Exodus 17 and verse 5, where it says, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out. Now, I suppose here's a couple million thirsty people sitting out here, and maybe a little bitty trickle of water comes right out of that stone. Come on. For any one of them to get a little cupful or an 8-ounce glass of water, think about a couple of million 8 ounces of water and see how big a train it would take to haul all of that. How many tank cars? There was a lot of water came out of that rock. I don't know how. An awesome miracle here that God showed those people. An absolutely fantastic miracle. And water will come out that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And verse 7 says, so he called the name of the place Massah, which means tempted. That's the name, meaning of the word. It says right in the margin, so simple. Massah and Meribah, which is contention. Because of the contention of the children of Israel. Because they tempted the Eternal, saying, is the Lord among us or not? After all those miracles, they said, where's God? Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Day in and day out, they received manna. Miracles from God. I say the influence of Satan maybe is so much stronger than what we might think. I'm not going to sit here and criticize everything that God did as far as the covenant with the Old Testament people, because there were times they were very, very sincere about these things. And there's no doubt in my mind about that part of it. They were influenced by Satan the devil, and they yielded to the influence all too often. Of course, we would never do anything like that, would we? You know, when we're first converted, when I was first converted, I had a horrible time with some things. I mean, I don't mind telling you that. I sat down one day, and my wife would say, I don't care whatever happens, you'd never cry about anything. I sat down and cried. I think I had an old lug wrench that I was using and was changing a tire on my car. And I got that lug wrench on that thing, and this stinking thing slipped off, and I skinned my knuckles. I'm sorry. I wasn't very converted right about then, I'll assure you. Now, that was a long, long time ago. That was a long time ago. And I sat down and cried over that because I knew what I'd done. I just cried out to God, please forgive this wretched soul. Because of that kind of thing, the temptations we have are awesome. Sometimes they come in ways that we may at least expect, of course. It's like the slipping off of a wrench. Bingo! The children of Israel saw these awesome miracles. How much good did it do them? Well, it did them a lot of good. Sometimes they got so bad that they had nowhere to go. So they came to God and repented, and God took them out of it over and over again. You know the history of Israel, ups and downs, all the way down through, until God decided that they had gone so far that there was no retrieving of them anymore. Now, I brought out yesterday, I guess, in the sermon that didn't I, that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That, and I quoted from the American Standard Bible, I think, though, that they placed themselves in Moses' seat, but they placed himself in the right one. Jesus even acknowledged that they administered the law of God, the original old covenant of God. And he said, whatever they bid you do that, because that's the law. But don't do it the way they do it, because they do it, but they say it, but they don't do it themselves. Now, that's in Matthew 23, if you want that as a reference. I didn't write that down. I didn't put that here. I want to turn instead to John, the 6th chapter. See, I'm almost done already as far as that goes, but not quite. Don't get excited. This is not the last verse. This is not the last scripture yet. I do that and laugh about it because we always like to hear that one, you know. Oh, this is now for the final scripture, but this isn't it yet. So, John, the 6th chapter. I think it's, I covered this, quite a bit of it in the Passover. And I think it's good to have us have our minds focused on this over and over again, the realization of the awesomeness of that sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid in our stead. John chapter 6, verse 32. I'll pick it up there. I'm not going to tell you the whole story here about how he fed this thousands of people, and then they went across the lake and they saw him over there and figured out how he'd get there, so they came in boats and came over again. And they saw an awesome miracle too. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven," that was that manna, "but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." That's what we're interested in, really, is the real bread from heaven. "For the bread of God is he who that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Without it, we're all doomed." We're going to die anyway. That's a 100% statistic. We know that Methuselah isn't with us anymore. He may have lived 969 years, but I can't imagine getting arthritic pains at about 100 years and then live 700, 800, 900 more years. But hopefully he didn't do that. That would be horrible to think to live that long. Anyway, Jesus said, God gives you the Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, he gives you the true bread from heaven. That is really a fantastic thing when we grasp it. Verse 34, they said to him, "Lord, give us..." Boy, we want that! "Give us that bread. Give us that bread, this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread." Whoops! Wait a minute. We're looking at you. You're a person. You're not bread. "And he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." I don't need to read all those verses. I'm not going to take time to go through that. What I want to point out is that he said that I am that bread of life from heaven. And it's got to them. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They can look at him and say, "You're a person just like I am, you know." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I came down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Don't murmur about this among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Why are you here? Because God drew you. I'm talking about all of the adults, and the children are blessed to have that privilege too, as far as that goes. But you're here because God called you. If you weren't, why, you'd be right out there cursing us just like everybody else is, probably, laughing at us for being here on a... Oh, we're here on Sunday, aren't we, today? We're having a Sunday service. I should have announced that right at the start. But he says, "You can't come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." I think that is absolutely awesome that we have to realize that we wouldn't have a chance unless we had some kind of trials that caused us to be called, that God had made us come to the place where we wanted to really cry out to him, and he would call us. It's really awesome if we catch the significance of that. drop verse 41. I want to go from drop down to verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, who it believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Now, they grumbled over this already, but he just held it right in their face. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. They all died. They saw that miracle for 40 years. And the ones that were over 20 years of age apparently all died before they went to the promised land. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. When he said, I am the bread of life, he said, that's the bread that comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Now, they could hear the words. They couldn't understand them. They couldn't understand them. Number one, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet. That was given on the day of Pentecost. Even the disciples didn't yet. And they were troubled too. We'll see here in a minute. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. Ooh, that must have turned them inside out. You're going to break off a finger and try to eat it, or, you know, make a cannibal out of me? What are you doing? But he says, and that bread that I shall give you is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. That bread that we took night before last on the Passover evening, represented by a little piece of unleavened bread, was the body of Jesus Christ, once blessed. Symbolically, that was his body. And that wine, once it was blessed, symbolically was his blood that we were to drink. Now, I hope we have the privilege of understanding that, which they didn't. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats it, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you. Now, if he didn't believe that, boy, here's a little stronger. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What life do they have in them if they do eat it and drink it? They couldn't grasp that. They couldn't grasp it at all because they didn't have God's Spirit. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's the meaning of this is the Spirit, and we'll see that clearly here in just a moment. He says, for my flesh is food indeed. That's what that unleavened bread was that we ate at the Passover. And my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, lives there, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your father ate that manna. That kept their physical life. But this is real life here. They ate that manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, he said this in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, and therefore many of his disciples, a lot of them were his disciples up to this time, and they wanted to follow him because they liked the way he taught these things, but they didn't like this one. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand this? Okay, good question. Who can understand it? You have the privilege of being able to understand it if we go on right here. And when Jesus knew that his disciples, in himself, that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Well, does this offend any of you? Well, it certainly doesn't offend me for verse 62 and 63. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? You know, the 120 that were out there 40 days after Jesus Christ ascended after he was resurrected from the dead, saw him ascend. They literally saw him. What if you see the Son of Man? It is the Spirit that gives life. There's the answer. That bread that we ate at the Passover then was an actual symbol of the body of Jesus Christ. Really. That's why I get very fussy about picking up every little crumb and make sure that any that's unused is burned, because that's the orders. And the wine, any that's left over that wasn't used, that was in the container when it was blessed, that has to be destroyed, poured down the drain, washed away, or else out on the ground and washed away. Because that really then represents the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So if they were to eat his flesh, that still wouldn't be anything. But it's the Spirit that is represented, the Spirit nourishment represented in that bread and wine, that's worth something. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. And there's some of you that don't believe. That's what he said. Now, I hope that there are none of you here that don't believe Jesus' own words. You see, what I read to you in red letters are Jesus' words, not mine. And he said this, and I believe him. It's very important then that we understand the absolute awesomeness of Satan the devil's influence. I wanted to point that out. I'm going back to 1 Corinthians. I didn't say this is the last scripture yet. Don't get excited. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, where it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples." All these things that the Israelites saw were examples for our learning. For as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now the Apostle Paul wrote these. I don't know exactly when, but he wrote the book of Philippians after he wrote this one. I'm quite sure about that. And he said, "I haven't yet apprehended," when he wrote the book of Philippians. But later he did, too. He hung in there. Can I put it that way? And when he knew, apparently he was probably already sentenced to be martyred. I don't know how exactly, but in 2 Timothy then he said, "I've gained, there's a crown laid up for me. I've won the prize, the real one." He stuck it out. That's what we have to do. We have to learn from these examples and not go along thinking, "Well, I've hung on to this all of this time and everything. I've got it coming." Boy, it just frightens me to even say words like that. I might have it coming if I do say something like that, all right. Really? Jesus Christ himself suffered severely that night, and I pointed that out on the Passover. So much in agony that his perspiration came as drops of blood. He said, "Father, if there's only any way that this cup can be removed, take it away. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Instantly. See, a thought can come to mind, and sometimes I think we think that, you know, just thinking something is sin. Well, if we dwell on that and inculcate it into our consciousness, then it can become sin, but the thought itself isn't. If we reject it, he rejected it right away. And He never sinned. Of course, if he did, we don't have a Savior, so you know he didn't. But maybe then I should turn to the last scripture because my time is up now. See, Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I want to turn to this one. Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2. Jesus was in agony, and he suffered like none of us will ever suffer. And I almost hate to say that. I nearly can't hardly, but because he would do that for a wretch like me. But Hebrews, the 10th chapter, if I can find it here in my Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the wait a minute. I want the 12th chapter of... that's what I said first place, didn't I? Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the children of Israel had... I showed a few of the miracles that they saw. Awesome miracles that they saw. They had witnesses of all kinds. But let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Don't ever give up. Determine absolutely that irrespective of what may come, you'll never give up God. Never turn away from God, irrespective of the nature of the trial or whatever. He says he won't test you more than you're able. And you can rely on that, but it doesn't say that you won't be tried. And we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was a joy to endure the cross? No, he sweat terribly. In agony, but he bore it for a reason. The joy that was to come out of it all. The development of God's family. Think about it. That had to be the joy, as far as I am able to discern this. The joy that he had is the realization of the sacrifice that he paid would allow the many, 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 many more gods to be brought into his family. Now, we all think differently. I've told you that so many times it's rubbed sore, probably. You don't think exactly as I do. That's not the problem. I want to know how you think. And I've been teaching this book for some 42 years, and I know where a few of the scriptures are anyway, but if there's a place where I disagree with your thinking on it, and I can show you where it's so in the Bible. That's different. Now then, we can both come to harmony with what's there. You from your way and my from my way, and we can be together. Togetherness. We still won't all think exactly alike about it. I don't think Jesus Christ and God the Father think exactly alike either in every respect, or they wouldn't be unique. Now, but that didn't mean they ever disagreed. Jesus said, I do always the will of my Father. And he was always willing to do that. I want to quit there because the accomplishment of all of that is the real incentive that we have to have. And it's pictured by getting that sin out of our lives. The days of unleavened bread. 7 days now. This is the first day of the seven. And the last day will be next Sabbath. Next Saturday Sabbath. And hope to see you all here at that time. But, I won't... I intend to be here, all right, as far as that's concerned. But I won't be speaking to you on that day.